We're going to be talking about authority and submission in Peter and a little bit in Paul. If you've read those passages recently, you may be struggling with it like I have. And I have a backstory to that struggle. I have toned down a lot and become mellow with age. My backstory is that I come from a family who wrestle with authority. And my father once told a conference president who was not so affectionately called the czar of the conference that when the conference president told him that the brethren would supply him with a job for next year at this particular academy he'd been teaching at for several years, he said to the conference president, "I work for the Lord and not the brethren." And he later got fired by that conference president. I had a very difficult boss at Loma Linda University when I was working on my master's degree there. She was so notorious. I heard stories of personnel who had walked off the job literally in the middle of the day and quit because they couldn't take her anymore. And she seemed to bring out a little more assertiveness in me than I was used to expressing. So when I went to Hong Kong Adventist College, I'm afraid I was a little, maybe immature is the word. I did fine the first 2 years. We had a wonderful president. I actually ended up with a friendship with him and his wife. They used to invite me over for dinner when they had someone over. And then he ended up becoming the president of the union, the Hong Kong Macau Union Conference. And the new president was from the General Conference. Now, I had been to the 1985 General Conference session, and I was not impressed with General Conference authority. So I had some concerns about this man coming to us from the General Conference to be our president. He'd never been a college president before. He ended up coming for a visit, of course, to tour the campus and get acquainted, and we would look him over. And he ended up, don't ask me how this happened, but he ended up eating with a group of us single faculty and staff members at our table in the cafeteria. And the cafeteria was far from anything that we have here on campus. And so he was commenting on the food and how poor the college seemed. And then he then commented on the fact that it was odd that he ended up with a bunch of single people. Well, his wife wasn't with him, and that's probably why. I looked at him and I said, "You know, I have decided that I've taken three vows, the vow of celibacy, the vow of chastity, and the vow of poverty." And he looked at me and he said, "I don't hear anything about the vow of obedience." And I looked at him right in the eye and I said, "I don't submit." Well, that was a really great way to start our relationship. I came back from 2 weeks over here in the States and found out I was in deep trouble with my department chair, who, by the way, was an absentee landlord who never showed up for anything. And never had departmental meetings and was never around, never available. He was always off in the city touring around. And so I used to go to the academic dean and get permission to do things because it was just, he was right there and he was available. And so I got permission to teach Hebrew that summer because I had some students who wanted it. And that got me in trouble with my chair. I hadn't gone to him first. And my chair, being indigenous and very traditional, did not appreciate having a woman in his department. He told me, in fact, that if he had been there when the board made the decision, I would not have been hired. So I was in trouble, and therefore I was in trouble with the new president. And the new president, whom I will not refer to by name, he will continue to be the new president even after serving a year. He let me know that I also didn't have a full load. He had decided a full load should be 16 hours of classes. So he said that the way to solve that problem was he needed a secretary. And guess who? Well, they called me administrative assistant, but only to me that first time. From then on, I was the secretary. He had decided that he was going to start an English language program in the city as an offspring of the college. And so he created a little bulletin that he had me type up, and he created two different ways of stating the tuition. The smaller amount, the lower figure, was in the first page, and a bigger figure was farther into the book. And I saw this, and I said to myself, now I know that the figure in page 10 is the right figure, and the figure in the front of the book is not. So I changed the figure in the front of the book to be the right figure. I got a phone call the night before the board meeting. You have this changed. I want it this way. And I said, but I know that the right figure is the figure on page 10. And he said, I want it back the way it was. Well, I debated what to do. This is a moral dilemma. And so I prayed about it, and I didn't see any way out then to do it. But I did also know that he had insisted that I attend the board meeting. For being a secretary, that was kind of odd. But I decided to go ahead and have it his way. And I went to the board meeting. And the president of the board, who of course was my former college president, looked at it, and he very astutely picked up that discrepancy immediately and pointed it out. And the new president's response was, well, you have to forgive our poor secretary. She was tired and it was late at night. And that did it. I said, Brother Chair, that's how you addressed the chair. I said, Brother Chair, a few nights ago I had that changed to the way it should be. And I was ordered last night to change it back. I take orders. I don't give them. And I don't know the upshot of that story because I had to leave to go back to class. But so the third thing that happened is that he overworked me, and fortunately he had to go to the States to recruit new faculty and staff. So he was gone for 2 weeks, and I had a week of prayer to do that spring. So I spent time doing the week of prayer. And while I was doing that, I thought, you know, I've been his slave for about 6 months, and I think that needs to change. I don't think he really should have that kind of right, especially when I had made arrangements with the academic dean that I was going to fill up my last 4 hours a quarter by doing evangelism, because I was giving Bible studies to students, preparing them for baptism, and I needed time to do that too. So I made up a little decision in my mind that if he came back with more work to do, I was going to lay down some boundaries. Well, he came back with severe jet lag, which he normally didn't have. And I got freedom for like a whole month, maybe 6 weeks. I don't remember. And I was greatly relieved and found it very providential. And so I plowed into my Bible studies with students, and he showed up at my door and said, we need to talk. I'm back now, full tilt, and I have things for you to do. And so I said, well, Mr. President, that's not how I address him, but I will address him that way. I said, I have made a decision that I think you need to know about. I made a covenant with God when I came here that I was going to do some evangelism. And I intend to keep that. I'm very busy giving Bible studies. And so I will do for you what I can. But what gets done, gets done. He turned bright red and said, well, maybe we should make you the campus chaplain. One of my friends whom I told this to said, you should have said yes. The upshot was that he knew I was leaving. He couldn't do anything about it. And he made the statement that he didn't think I could ever get a job, hope to get a job, because after hearing my wicked prayer, he was really glad to see me leave, because I would get him in trouble with the brethren for my theology. And he told me I would never get hired in any Adventist college because of my theology. He was a bad prophet. So that's my backstory of why I struggle with Peter and Paul. I have actually resolved this problem and this issue in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, I'm struggling. So let's read the first passage. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that though they malign you as evildoers, they may see you as honorable, see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. For the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution, whether of the emperor as supreme or of governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right, you should silence the ignorance of the foolish. As servants of God, live as free people, yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Honor everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. You like that? Let's move on. This is now Paul. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. I had a student refer to this text as a basis for why Hitler should have been in authority this week. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval, for it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is a servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only because of wrath, but because of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. Pay to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, honor to whom honor is due. So, here's the list.
Why'd you put Trump in there?
Cool. So, question number two, or issue number two, is that if there is no authority except from God, what does this imply for a grossly immoral and tyrannical authority? Are we to assume that, per Paul, that God appoints and supports someone who is immoral and abuses his power and others? And if we bring it down to the micro level, does God support a rapist raping a child? Because they have power over them. And then number three, are we to assume that everything is fairly moral and fair-handed, that everything a fairly moral and fair-handed authority figure does is to be supported by as God ordained? And on what basis can we think not? And I quote again. Well, I'm ready for discussion. Help me out. Yes.
Well, I think the text in your previous slide redeems itself a little bit because at the end it says, honor him to whom
honor is due.
Right. And so I think he redeems himself by that last little phrase.
So never stop in the middle of a sermon and judge the preacher, right? Anybody else? Yes, Roy.
In these days of division of powers, don't we get into some logical difficulties here? Do we obey Trump or do we obey the judge that says that his immigration ban is illegal? Mm-hmm. And et cetera.
So maybe back to who honor is due, we decide that.
Or, you know, Paul is speaking to a historical situation where Christians were seen as being anti-government. And he speaking to a context, but that's not the only context that there is.
Okay. Linda.
Am I wrong in saying that both Paul and Peter died for not supporting the government?
Yeah, that raises a question, doesn't it?
Yeah, I mean...
Did they always support?
So clearly, there was some wiggle in there.
Well, I want to point out something that I have learned from reading the Old Testament and reading the New. And it's true of both, because the New Testament writers are very Hebraic. When you use the word all, or everything, please don't assume that it's an absolute all-inclusive word. It's very particular. I have to go back to the difference between Greek thinking and Hebrew thinking. Hebrew thinking is very concrete. And so when they mean all, they aren't talking abstract, all-inclusive. They're talking about a particular situation and the all of that. So you want to keep that in mind and not just assume more than they intend. After all, when Jesus said, all who have come before me are thieves and robbers, what do you do with the prophets then? Or Moses? You know, I mean, he's not including them. He's not saying an all-inclusive. All.
All Jews are responsible for the death of Christ.
Oh,
yes.
Exactly.
Yes,
it is.
Okay, yes.
Well, didn't God occasionally in the Old Testament let evil rulers arise to punish his...
Yeah, I will bring the Babylonians, or I will bring the Assyrians.
Right.
I'm raising up.
I'm not saying the election is directly.
In answer to your initial question... the Buddha had said in his writings, he says, no matter what you come against, whatever truth they say it is, even if it's from the Holy Scriptures, do not obey unless your logic agrees with it.
Now that's extra biblical advice,
yes.
Isn't it?
That's right.
Yes.
So because we have consciences, and if we go strictly what the book says, then we end up becoming slaves. Slaves to the book, rather than to our conscience, because God speaks to us through our conscience. The word of God is just our guidelines for us to follow, but we still must reason it out and apply critical thinking skills.
The plain readers of the Bible would take issue with you, but yeah. I tend to agree with where you're going.
Can also trick us.
Yeah.
So, I've been working on reading this particular 19th century psychology textbook and building an entire theory based on this guy's ideas. And then, as I was looking at the first edition, I realized he actually didn't start with those ideas. It was only the third edition that he added the section that I built my entire monograph on. It's English studies, so I think it looks all right. But all of that is a smokescreen to say, is it possible that this is from a later edition? I can imagine, though of course I don't believe this, that it would behoove a system of power to add things like this into the mouths of people who are divinely inspired to say, hey, peasants, sit down.
It's tempting, but yeah, I refrain from that as a biblicist. I retain the canon.
Like, do we have any knowledge of anything like that?
We don't have any manuscripts to that.
It's just an easy out that we probably
it's an easy out that we shouldn't use, yeah.
Don't we have a manuscript thing that indicates that the story of the woman caught in adultery was not in the original script?
Oh, really?
Yes, we do have that. Yeah. That's the pericope adultery that floats around in various manuscripts, sometimes the end of the Gospel of John, sometimes where we have it usually in our Bibles, and sometimes it's just floating around. But the reason scholars retain it is because it shows all the earmarks of being accepted as inspired. Because monks sitting in cells who had to practice celibacy and maybe didn't do it so well would not have probably liked that story and wanted to retain it.
Well, the other thing that I wonder is when you see things of this sort, you know, it doesn't imply, all things being equal, this. I mean, the Ten Commandments say, honor your father and your mother. Well, if your father and your mother are good people, well-meaning people, that's one thing. But there are fathers, well, there was fathers back then who killed their children. There are fathers today who molest their children. You know, I mean, there's various kinds of horrible, horrible situations you can think of. And that child should probably get out of there as fast as they can, let alone trying to honor that parent.
That's very close to home because I'm on Facebook with a very dear friend from childhood. We played together from 4 years of age, whose father did exactly that. And she has only recently come out and actually remembered the things that she has blocked. And, you know, she did not honor him. He asked her to be a pedophile to her brother, and she refused, and all hell broke loose. And she did leave home.
I was watching Forensic Files this week, and one of the episodes they were talking about was of a Middle Eastern family in which there was an honor killing of their oldest daughter. And fortunately for the court case, somebody had taped them because there was a suspicion that her father was involved in a terrorist group. And so they had been... tapping their phone lines and whatever. But, so they played part of the tape on that episode. It was the most awful thing. Father and my mother's holding her down, father's stabbing her to death. On your father and your mother.
Yeah, the only thing I can draw from is an examination of the word to trust in Hebrew. It's not the only word, but it's the word used for the trust of Abraham. Abraham trusted God, and God considered that his righteousness. That word trust is in the hifil form, which is the causative, which implies to me that it is you are made to trust. You trust because someone is trustworthy, not because you simply blindly trust them. I don't think in Hebrew there is a blind faith, because the second word, batach, which is used of trust, means to feel safe. I'm wondering if the word honor, and I haven't studied this out in Hebrew, but I'm wondering if the word honor doesn't contain that kind of baggage. The honor implies you are worth honor. By the way, that word honor simply means to be heavy or to weigh. So it's value word. That's something to think about. Judy, you've been patient.
It's kind of interesting. This was a very, very hierarchical culture that we're looking at in Peter. And Brian and I are right now reading the book Infamy by Richard Reeves about the Japanese internment. And it's really interesting because a lot of it talks about the younger Japanese, the young adults, who it resonates with me because we're here on a college campus and we can see this dynamic. But another very hierarchical, respectful, obedient culture where respect for your elders was very much part of that culture. And initially, the Japanese Americans sincerely believed that if they cooperated fully and were respectful and obedient, they could show America they were not a threat. But it wasn't until the young people started to say, this is unjust, this is unfair, we are going to resist, we are going to start to rebel and become a lot less cooperative, that America started to take notice, the military, the WRA started to say, well, this isn't working the way we thought it was going to work. Maybe this wasn't such a good idea after all. So it wasn't until they became less cooperative that it actually started to reveal itself for how horrible it was.
Well, shall we go forward?
Yes.
Slaves. accept the authority of your masters with all deference, not only to those who are kind and gentle, but also to those who are harsh. For it is a credit to you if, being aware of God, you endure painful suffering unjustly. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd of your souls. So, you are a Roman slave girl, whom your master found exposed as an infant and took home to raise. You have managed to learn about Jesus and decided to be his disciples. You have now fully reached puberty and know that your master will expect you to begin bearing him children to raise them as his slaves. Does Peter's counsel to slaves include this practice?
Oh, boy.
No, it does not.
Your boss has called you into his office and offered you a much-needed raise to pay in condition of sexual favors to himself. You know that if you decline his offer, you will likely lose your job. Does Peter's counsel sanction your acceptance of his offer?
Could you get him to repeat it into a choir?
I was just thinking,
well, of course, that text, the previous slide, that text has some infamous history in our nation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, it does. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I'm thinking, on the first instance, the question is, and let's broaden it out to any slave being asked to do something that
is immoral.
They think they should not do for whatever reason. I guess questions that I would have are, is he saying whatever's within the sort of normal practice of what slaves are expected to do, you should do that. So is this outside? Apparently not. And then the question is, what option would this person have?
Anyway?
Yeah. Are there any other options?
Yeah, I had that in mind as I wrote that. My hunch is that the believers would have said, you have to go along with them. There's no other option.
Wow.
And they would have just assumed that.
We talked about this before. Can I go down and say again, it's just wrong. It's just wrong. Slavery is wrong. Done.
But not in the Roman Empire.
What?
You don't have any cultural relativism in you, do you?
Because somebody who was in the slave class finally said, you know what? No. I'm not doing this anymore. And it took people to resist to make it stop, and it hasn't stopped. We know it hasn't stopped. It still exists. So it takes people to resist to make it stop.
In some sense, all the way back to your previous set of questions, if you'd added to that list, Nero through Hitler, if you'd added the word Pharisees to that list, and then you think about the way Jesus resisted.
Well, think about our scripture reading. We must obey God rather than any human authority.
Yeah. Well, what does it mean to obey God? Right? Because slavery, again, is not what happened to the America. It's a completely different type of slavery. And that's a problem when we don't know Torah. If we know Torah and we know God's instruction, we know what slavery was meant to be rather than what it turned out to be.
But Torah gets a higher grade than Mesopotamia.
Yes.
Because in Mesopotamia, you didn't return. I mean, in Mesopotamia, you required to return runaway slaves
yes.
to their masters. In Torah,
yes.
you're not.
Right.
In fact, you're supposed to absorb them as part of your community as an
yes.
alien.
And they're part of you.
If you're a Gentile Christian, you're not covered by Torah.
But keep in mind that you're dealing with Rome. And Rome is a huge machine, and it's hard to brook that machine. The iron the iron part of the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is really well, has a really good metaphor. Well, I would like to come back to what Nancy said and deal with this issue of authority. What do we mean by authority when we read Peter and Paul? And this is actually a later slide. I was going to do this at the end, but I'm going to do it now. The word for authority is exousia. It can mean tyrannical authority. It normally means a legitimate authority, what is considered fair and reasonable within the constructs of the ancient societies. Now, keep in mind, that's not the same as how we view it, but that's how they viewed it. There's another term that is also authority, and that is katexousia. And that means more tyrannical authority, oppressive authority. And I think it's important to, as an exegetical piece, to suggest that we need to be really aware of the terms that are used in a text. And when there's other terms they could have used, if he had said katexousia, we would have no excuse to parody excousia. We would have no excuse to say, well, we will accept only this authority and not that authority. So that's what I would like to point out in this. But let's move on.
Yes. It's interesting to me that this follows the last passage immediately.
Right. The only thing that's missing, Peter doesn't deal with parents and children. I'm not sure why that is. Paul does, but not Peter.
But Jean, do you not see then that these writings keep the Gentiles in order? This is why we have so many Christian martyrs, you know. It's because they take this and go, oh, it's the word of God. Really? Because according to Torah, this is very different from what Torah is. It seems like Christians need to turn the other cheek. And Jews get Iman. So, it's like, what's really right here? Where is he getting this from? And who actually wrote this? Because this does not come off what Torah says.
But this is based on Jesus. Love your enemies.
Yeah. Well, again, that's according to which book it was. I mean, there's so many, you know, writings on
But there's nothing in Jesus that doesn't go...
Well, Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites. He stood up for what was true. That's what
he did verbally, but he did not retaliate.
The only time he was at the end of that cross, the only time, every other time, he stood up and he spoke against it.
He spoke. It's okay to speak against it. It's not okay to physically retaliate against it in Jesus. And Peter, you remember, cites that Jesus suffered and did not open his mouth.
Well, yeah, before the cross.
But that's the model. That's the model the early Christian church developed. And this,
yes,
by the way, this is not just located here. The early church fathers went the same direction.
Yeah.
Pretty much until Constantine. Yeah. Constantine changed everything. So, wives, in the same way, accept the authority of your husbands so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word by their wives' conduct.
Doesn't work that way.
When they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Do not, I'm afraid to read the next one for fear we'll get sidetracked, but do not adorn yourselves outwardly by braiding your hair and by wearing old gold ornaments of fine clothing. Rather, let your adornment be the inner self with the lasting beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in God's sight. It was in this way long ago that the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by accepting the authority of their husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. You have become her daughters as long as you do what is good and never let fears alarm you. Husbands, in the same way, show consideration for your wives and your lives together, paying honor to the woman as the weaker sex, since they too are also heirs of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing may hinder your prayers. This is the hardest one. I think of all the ones. I want to talk about, I'm going to zero in on Sarah's obeying Abraham. Where did she obey Abraham?
I know, I was wondering that myself.
She went after the king of whoever it is.
Yeah,
I forgot.
Yeah,
he sold her, or you know, said, if she's my
But there's
sister,
nothing in the text, there's went. Nothing in the text that says she obeyed.
Oh, yeah.
I was wondering about that.
She did. It doesn't say she ever told him he's my brother.
Yeah.
He told her to say that, but she doesn't tell him. Where does this occur? And I was sitting there thinking about this and going, And then I remembered, there's another work that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Genesis Apocrypha. And here's where we come close. And so on the night of our entry into Egypt, I, Abram, dreamt a dream, and behold, I saw in my dream a cedar tree and a palm tree. Men came, and they sought to cut down the cedar tree and to pull up its roots, leaving the palm tree standing alone. But the palm tree cried out, saying, "Do not cut down the cedar tree, for cursed be he who shall fell it." And the cedar tree was spared because of the palm tree and was not felled. And during the night I woke from my dream, and I said to Sarai, my wife, "I have dreamt a dream, and I am fearful because of this dream." She said to me, "Tell me your dream, that I may know it." So I began to tell her this dream, and told her the interpretation of the dream, that they will seek to kill me, but spare you. Say to them of me, "He is my brother, and because of you I shall live, and because of you my life shall be saved." And Sarai wept that night on account of my words. Then we journeyed toward Zoan, and I said, "Sarai." And when those 5 years had passed, three men from among the prince of Egypt came at the command of Pharaoh to Zoan to inquire after my business and after my wife, and they gave goodness, wisdom, and truth. And I explained before them because of the famine, and they came to ascertain with much food and drink and the wine. During the party, the Egyptians must have seen Sarai, and on their return they praised her to the king, saying, "How beautiful is her face, how fine are the hairs of her head, how lovely are her eyes, how desirable her nose, and all the radiance of her countenance, how fair are her breasts, and how beautiful all her whiteness." It seems like they really saw her. "How pleasing are her arms, and perfect her hands, and how desirable the appearance of his hands." This is very fallacious, considering that Abraham had her buried in the tent when God and the angels show up at his tent. Anyway, I'm going to skip down. When the king heard the words of Harkonosh and his two companions, by the way, Harkonosh would be not Egyptian, and his two companions, for all three spoke as one voice, he desired her greatly and sent out at once to take her. And seeing her, he was amazed by all her beauty and took her to be his wife, but me he sought to kill. Sarai said to the king, "He is my brother." And so I, Abram, was spared because of her and was not slain. So is this the obedience to which Peter's referring? Can you think of another instance where she obeyed Abraham? I mean, I can think of two instances where Abraham obeys her.
Yeah.
And I don't even find in the Genesis Apocryphon that she obeys and that she calls Abraham her Lord. I don't find that anywhere.
Yeah, I was going to say that it seems to be a habit among the women patriarchs that they either don't particularly listen to their husbands or they actually manipulate them in various ways. So it's hard to say that's giving honor.
This is, I'm guessing this is Midrash that Peter's using.
Yes, it will be.
So what do we do? Here are the issues at stake. What are the differences between Peter's counsel and current male headship theology? This is a favorite text among those who espouse male headship. What kind of authority does Peter assume the husband will exercise? According to Paul in Galatians 5:22-23, gentleness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Is this fruit only for women to exercise and not for men? And then the last one we've been discussing. What do you do with this? Yeah.
Well, the last text suggests that the same way husband and daughter respect their wife. So the same way would be a way of mutual submission.
Let's try another perspective. The wife, if she is to have the Spirit of Christ, will be careful of her words. She will control her spirit. She will be submissive and yet not feel that she is a bondslave, but a companion to her husband. If the husband is a servant of God, he will not lord it over his wife. He will not be arbitrary and exacting. Neither the husband nor the wife should attempt to exercise over the other the arbitrary and arbitrary control. Do not try to compel each other to yield to your wishes. You cannot do this and retain each other's love. Be kind, patient, and forbearing. This is both sides. Considerate and courteous. By the grace of God, you can succeed in making each other happy, as in your marriage you vowed to promise to do. I find that a little a step up. So there's a way of dealing with this hermeneutically, and it's a way that I think Leo Ranzelin suggested in a paper he read at ASRS, in which he saw a trajectory in Paul, where as you continue in Paul's writings, there seems to be this tilt line going upward, where there's higher and higher levels of understanding of these things. And I would like to suggest that that trajectory is a long time coming, because there's lots of Old Testament evidence that the Old Testament really is categorically opposed to hierarchy. And hierarchy gets Israel in trouble. There's just lots of places I could turn to for that. But this is a New Testament passage. Yeah.
Oh, sorry, ignorant question. A.H., is that Adventist Home?
Yes.
Okay, thank you.
It's interesting because just looking ahead in 1 Peter a little bit, where he starts talking about the elders and the flock, he actually really goes to a point to talk about God wants you to be not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock.
You know, I think one thing we can say about the apostles, they were not pragmatists. They did not ask what works. And so for that reason, because Jesus left them such a strong model of servanthood and submission to authority, needless to say, he did counter authority. But he even said to Pilate, I know that you're not the one who really started this process, and therefore I'm excusing you. Jesus gave that example to them, and so they followed it, believing that this was the model. At all costs, one was to follow. And they were willing to pay that price. So that raises enormous questions, I guess, for us to deliberate. I would like to suggest there's a high level of God's authority, and I think this comes from the belief that when you mud wrestle with pigs, you become like a pig. when you use counter reaction to someone, when you retaliate, you become more like them than before. And that's why the New Testament is so strongly opposed to using power against power and force against force and tyranny against tyranny and oppression against oppression. So to me, this is the outstanding statement on morality. I used to threaten to make my students memorize it until a reader told me that that would be using force. And I decided I would have to obey. God could have destroyed Satan and his sympathizers as easily as one can cast a pebble to the earth, but he did not do this. Rebellion was not to be overcome by force. Compelling power is found only under Satan's government. The Lord's principles are not of this order. His authority rests upon goodness, mercy, and love. And the presentation, note the word presentation, that's not enforcement. That's simply presenting. Presentation of these principles is a means to be used. God's government is moral, and truth and love are to be the prevailing power. She's saying that force is not moral. And that's the lofty heights, I think, to which we're called. I did have exegetical observations. I'll make one more. Oh, well, the word translated subject to, be subject to the authorities, is hupotasso, and is the same verb as is used to be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. this is not a kind of abject submission that we're talking about. This is being courteous, respectful, not pushing against. That doesn't mean you can't stand up and be assertive when needed in terms of your own morality. The last one, the thrust of both Paul's and Peter's instruction about Roman authority is about punishing evil wrongdoers. The concern is that Christians not misuse their freedom in Christ to flaunt authority where unnecessary and defy the laws of the land. And I think that is where we have to rest it, not make it so all-inclusive that we fall into the trap of thinking that we submit to any and every authority. Okay, so general questions, and we only have 5 minutes. How much of what Paul and Peter say about authority is applicable to the circumstances of the Roman Empire and culture? Why not to our circumstances? How much of what Peter says to wives applies directly to us today? Should we require women to call their husbands Lord? What should it mean for a wife to obey her husband? And given that we have rejected and abolished slavery in this country on biblical principles, although the other side also upheld slavery on biblical grounds, how should we deal with Peter's admonition to slaves? How does our view of authority impact the way we interpret and apply Scripture? That's a very important one to me. I think we're in a catch-22, circular reasoning, in the church, because our view of authority has impacted how we view Scripture, and our view of Scripture in turn impacts how we view authority.
Yes.
How can we persuade plain readers? I'm talking about the people who say the Bible plainly says women shall be silent in the churches.
And not cut their hair.
Yes, and wear something on their head.
Indeed.
How can we persuade plain readers of Scripture that our position on authority is biblical? Yes, Victor.
I have struggled with another aspect of this very question, which is, how do I deal with using force to deal with evil? Whether as an Air Force officer, or a highway patrolman, or whatever, I would really appreciate living in a country where I can leave my doors unlocked and not worry that nothing will be there when I return. That is thanks to our consistent use of force and putting certain people where they will not harm others. Personally, I have a problem with that. I was called to task when I was talking with one of my fellow officers in the Air Force about my being so righteous and not carrying a weapon. He said, "Victor, you're a part of an organization whose sole purpose is to break things and kill people. You're supporting that institution. Your very being here helps that institution do what it's designed to do." I'm still confronted. I don't know how to implement that and do it graciously.
Anybody want to help?
Well, if you're a part of the organization, then you have voting power.
Not in the military, I don't think. Greg?
Chairman Mao said power goes out of the barrel of the gun. I pretty much stake my life on the understanding that Chairman Mao was wrong. And stake my life on that very high, ethereal, not terribly well connected to earth, Desire of Ages quote. I think the safety of our things behind unlocked doors does not track directly to the coercive power of the state. The coercive power of the state tracks to the fact that our normal way of operating is to defer to one another and to care for one another and trust one another. And if someone happens to be in authority, it's because they're going to get the job better done than I am, and I defer to them as they defer to me in my particular role. And that's all based on giving honor where honor is due. It's based on trust. It's based on reciprocation. But we live in a fallen world where all our authorities and powers are fallen. And every now and then, the recourse to force appears to be necessary. But let's not mistake where the grace and energy and strength for living comes from. It doesn't come from force. That's the problem with authorities. You can't live without them. You know, for all the problem I have with my dad, it was good that he was in charge and not me. Right? And all of us who have been parents understand how fallen our judgment is, but we know that we have we hope we win the trust and reciprocity and care of our children. And that whole thing about force, that's one of the sad necessities of a fallen world. And figuring out where it can be used in the most effective and minimal and faithful way is a problem that is always with us.
And probably increasingly so.
Yeah, there are breaks on the force that we use, at least in the police part of society, which is if a police officer fires his weapon, he has to submit it to there's been an investigation. He doesn't have license.
To just intermittent, the military doesn't have that kind of breaks. I would like to suggest that if I were to look through this little lens of Peter and Paul, that they would say, you know, that is given by God over to the government to do the force thing. But the Christian is not to be part of that. I think that's how they would.
And I still say, can they both died? They both were killed by governments.
And I think they thought that was their Christian duty.
Right.
I think they felt that, if I can cite a later church father, Tertullian, that they would be the seed of a whole new generation of believers as a result.
But that's not what Abraham did. Abraham even told his wife, you know. We've got to protect our lives. And by lying, we will protect our lives.
And I'm not convinced that Abraham totally trusted God there. Well, our time is up, so let's have prayer. Dear God of our fathers, our sometimes red-blooded, force-using fathers, and sometimes our pacifist fathers, we ask that as we continue to deliberate and think about these things, that we may most of all submit to your authority and recognize that your authority is different from earthly authority. Bless us in the Sabbath day, in Jesus' name. Amen.